Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34 is our text. And I have a question at the very end that I want to consider, actually right up front. It says, on your paper, it says, what does it mean to claim Christ? What does it mean to claim Christ? That's really the question that's being, in at least in a respect, dealt with here. That's really kind of our question today. And to be honest with you, I found this section to be a little bit confusing, only because of just where it kind of fits into things and what's being asked of the people. So we'll hopefully be clear. If it's not clear at the end, please let me know. I want to make sure it's clear to you at the end what I think the author is attempting to do with the questions that he asks and the text that he deals with today. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 34 is our text. Let's go ahead and read that. I don't know if I want to pick up anything. Let's just 32 to 34 will be fine. It says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you might add your own enlightenment to the text that we've just read. We struggle, Father, oftentimes to understand the meanings of things or the placement of things, so we pray that your Spirit might move amongst us, that you might give us not only clarity and understanding, but also, Father, conviction. We pray that we might be as these early Christians were of the first century. Might we consider those things that we have gone through, but might we always consider what it is that awaits us in all this. For we know, Father, that is the promise that you give us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The text we just read kind of comes in a section, of course, that we've been dealing with for a little while now. We started really a new section in verse 19. I don't need to cover all this again. I think we know where we're at now. We're in the practical section of Hebrews. He's moved on from the teaching, and he says there's a response to teaching that happened in verses 19 through 21 that's being asked for. Therefore, since we have confidence, let us now do certain things. And so that's what he went through in the next few verses that we looked at, the three responses that we must have. We must draw near. We must hold fast, and we must consider one another how we might stimulate or provoke one another to love and to good deeds. Those are the three things that all Christians must be doing in response to this teaching, in response to belief and commitment to this teaching. That's what we must be doing. Then we looked at verses 26 through 27, where we said that there was judgment for those who fall away. In other words, what happens to those who don't keep doing this thing is being answered in 26 through 27. And what we saw there was that if we go on sinning willfully, then there's a destruction that awaits. There's a certain destruction that awaits for those who go on sinning willfully. We talked about that not only is it sin, it's caused by sin. They knew the truth and they rejected it willfully. In other words, they had the same enlightenment, the same partaking of the Spirit, the same things had been given to them, the same teaching, same knowledge, and yet they rejected that truth in the end. To not be a believer is to be disobedient, and to be disobedient is not to believe. We saw that also from the text back in Hebrews 3, where we said that because of their unbelief, they had to stay in the wilderness. Their punishment was staying in the wilderness, and they were not obedient because of their unbelief. So we see where belief and obedience go together, and these people here go on sinning willfully. And that there's judgment for those who do that, and that there has two results, that there's no more sacrifice remaining for sins. We saw that. And then secondly, a terrifying expectation of judgment. That's what always happens with those people who reject the truth. Then last week we looked at verses 28 through 29, and we saw there the comparison to those under what? What was the comparison made last week? What is it in 28 and 29? The law, those under the law, the people that lived under the law and rejected the under the law. And so the comparison is made to those who are under the law or under the old covenant. The comparison is made to sinners specifically who rejected God under the old covenant. Now, who knew more about salvation? We asked this question last week. Who knew more about salvation, the old covenant people or new covenant people? In other words, what time they lived in?
Well, the new covenant had a more complete view.
Yeah, they had a more complete view. Not only they have all the law recorded for them and the events of the law and the giving of the law and the way that God had dealt with his people Israel and the way he manifested what salvation would be through the sacrifices and things like that. And that's really what the law, we were talking about the covenant law, the ceremonial law for the most part. Not only did they have all that, but they saw the fact that Christ had come. John the Baptist, we've been studying recently in our Sunday morning services. John the Baptist had come as a forerunner for Christ, the prophet. They had all of that. They had the latter parts of the Old Testament. They had everything necessary to believe. And in fact, they had more than those under the Old Covenant. And so their judgment was greater. In other words, those under the New Covenant that live in this time have a greater judgment awaiting them for rejection of God's truth than those who had a smaller version, if I might say, of God's truth, a less full version of God's truth under the Old Covenant. And so that's what the question was. There was doubtless rejection. Everybody knew there was judgment under the Old Covenant. There was not a person who didn't know that. So if there was rejection under the Old Covenant, then there's certainly rejection under the New Covenant. And if there's judgment for rejection under the Old Covenant, there's certainly judgment for rejection under the New Covenant. Each can be rejected and each are judged, but one greater than the other. So the punishment is greater. We talked about the degrees of punishment that God talks about in Scriptures. Even Christ's words to Pilate, he said there's a greater punishment that awaits the one who's delivered me up than you. Who doesn't know? You're a Gentile, you don't understand these things, but the one who was with me, Judas, has a greater punishment awaiting him. We talked about the fact that they despised the man under the Old Covenant. The man Moses, under the New Testament, we despise the person and work of Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. Much like the parable that we read, last week, the parable that Christ gave of a man who had a vineyard in a far country, and he sent his servants, and they killed the servants, and then they finally, he sent his son, saying, surely they won't reject my son, but they did. And then, of course, he came and brought judgment upon them. And so we looked at that text also. It's despising the person and work, really, of Christ and of God himself. We talked about the fact that they rejected God in two ways last week. First of all, in his person, the Trinity, they reject God the Father because he sent the Son. They reject the Son. Not only do they reject him, but they trample underfoot the blood of the covenant. They make it seem as if it's of none effect. It's not worth anything. They crucify him, as it said back in Hebrews 6. And they also reject God the Spirit who gives grace, the Spirit of grace. So they reject the person of God in his Trinity. And secondly, they reject the work of Christ. They trample underfoot the work of Christ. And so that's what we have as rejection. And the final thing we saw last week was that only judgment is left from verses 30 and 31. It said, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, that he will judge his people." And we talked about the fact that could be taken two ways. He will vindicate his people, like it said back in Hebrews 32:36, which it seems to be a quote from, or he judges his people in their sins, which he does. Of course, he does that in the Old Testament also. I'm not sure which one it was. To be honest with you, this week after studying it, I think it might be a little closer to he judges his people in their sins, but I'm not positive. So anyway, let's move on now, unless there's any questions over what we've studied to date. We'll move on to verse 32. Okay, let's move on now to verse 32. We only have really two sections today, 32 through 34a, and then 34b. That's what we have today as our text. Now, in 32 to 34a, he does something to them. What does he ask them to do in 32? Remember. So we have this word, remember. Okay, the first thing we have is then remember. Remember. And so he tells them to remember. The writer now begins a section on the value, really, of, how can I put this? The value of drawing near, of holding fast, and of considering one another. He really begins a section on the value of that, if I can say that. Because there's going to be pain and suffering because of doing that. That's what he's really saying here. That's what he's going to start to elaborate on. But there's value in doing so. In other words, he just now got through saying, let's do this in response to teaching, draw near, hold fast, consider one another. Then he goes on to say, now here's the danger of not doing that. Those who go on sinning willfully, there's nothing left but judgment. There's no more remaining sacrifice of sin, nothing left but judgment. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so that's what he said for those who don't. Now he kind of comes back to it and says, now there's value in doing those things, but it's going to cost you. But as it costs you, you should remember what it costs you and keep on. That's kind of what the text is going to be stating today. And I said, it's once again, if you don't get this at the end, let me know. I'll make sure I get done early. You let me know, because it is a little confusing why this is here. I found it to be a bit confusing myself. But he tells them, all of a sudden he says, remember suffering, is what he really says. Remember suffering. That's what he tells them to do. That's what happens over the next few verses. Remember suffering. That's what he asks them to do. That's what he starts recounting for them. That's what he starts saying and brings them into remembrance of. It's really, as he does this, it's a comparison of the present world with the future. Because at the end, he doesn't just leave it with suffering. In 34b, he says, but you yourselves are knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So it's a comparison of the present world with the future and the importance of staying in the faith instead of drawing back. We haven't gotten to the text at the end of the chapter, but he's going to talk about those who draw back or shrink back. In other words, there are some who keep going even in spite of suffering, and there are some who draw back. And the difference between those who do and those who don't is those who have a hope truly before them they've committed to and they stay with it, and those who never really have that hope and do not commit to anything. Does that make sense? Okay, so just understand that then right now as we move through this. And it's important now for us to take a moment out to remember who the author is writing to. Let's take just a brief moment because, like, once again, the section here is a little bit odd, I thought, and I'm no judge of the Bible, of course. The Bible speaks for itself. But I found it a little perplexing as I went through it this week. And the more I thought about it, the more perplexed I was in some respects. So let's just take a step back and remind ourselves of who is the author writing to in the book of Hebrews. There were three groups that you recall. Hopefully you recall there are three groups that he writes to. Do you remember who those three groups are?
Non-believers.
Yep.
Believers.
Uh-huh. And those that weren't sure. That's actually pretty good. Okay, that's pretty good. I kind of described it a little differently, but you've got it pretty close there. There are those who have believed and committed. In other words, they know, they have a head knowledge, and they've actually committed themselves to this. They are the ones that led us. They're the led us. We're going to look in a minute here at the pronouns that are used. They are the led us people, really, is what it comes down to. We also have those who understood but aren't sure. They haven't committed to it yet. In other words, they have a head knowledge. They're good Jews. They've been raised in the teachings of the synagogue. They've heard the word of God. They understand what the old covenant was all about. They may even understand who Christ was at this time, but they've not made a commitment to him. They can tell you all about it, but they've made no commitment to him. Whether publicly or privately, they've not made a commitment to him. And then second, and then the final piece is those who are the unbelievers, those who simply don't know anything about this. They've made no commitment and they have no knowledge. And there's nothing really about them whatsoever. Everybody would know that they're not knowledgeable and not committed to any of these things. So that's really what we have as a group. Now in this section, I want to point out the personal pronouns that he uses here. Because I'm going to tie this to who the author is. What can we assume about the author, first of all? About that person that writes this?
He's a believer.
They're a believer. That's the first thing we would say. This person's a believer that's writing this. We don't have an unbeliever writing this text. We have a believer. So the best way for us to understand who he's writing to is to look at the personal pronouns that are plural. That he says, I'm with you in this. And let's figure out what he's talking to about this. How does he describe them? Well, let's go back in verse 19 and start there. What personal pronoun does he use and what does he describe about these people?
Brethren,
absolutely, and we. And what about these people? They've been enlightened. They have confidence is really what's in there. In that section, they have confidence in verse 19. So we have, first of all, a group of people who are brethren, who are grouped together, who have a knowledge and confidence. They have confidence about these things, all right? That's the first thing that we see about them. And then we have all those let us statements. Let us do this thing. Let us do this thing. And if he's doing this thing, he's assuming they're also going to do this thing and that they'll respond in like kind. Since we have this, let us do these things. He says, if we go on sinning willfully, is what he said there also. That's kind of an interesting little twist all of a sudden. Those who have confidence, those that do this, all of a sudden, if we go on sinning willfully. We'll come back to that in a moment. It says, the next one says is, we know him. Is what it said, as we read last week. We know him. And so we have a people who have a knowledge. We have that group that has that knowledge. And then finally, in the very last verse, what does he say about them then? What pronoun does he use? Pronoun, personal pronoun, what do they not do? Verse 39, I'm sorry. The last verse of the chapter. I'm moving ahead. we are not those who shrink back. Okay, so what he's saying then is he's writing to a group of people, and he says things like, let me just repeat them. We have confidence. Let us do these things. If we go on sinning willfully, we know him, and we do not shrink back. That's what he said. Now, of those five things, those five personal pronouns, and we know the author is a saved person who's committed and is going to finish the course. Of those five things, four of them are positive things. Four of them, he would be in complete agreement with them, and if they in fact be truly in the faith, they are doing those things. But there's one of them that says, if we go on sinning willfully. And this is where I say that we have to understand who he's writing to understand why he writes this section. Because it is a little perplexing all of a sudden to start saying, remember the suffering. Remember the suffering all of a sudden. It's a little bit perplexing in some respects. And the issue here is that all of these really indicate indicate a people in the first group. But the writer, the only thing he says about that, if we go on sinning willfully, is the danger of falling away. So in other words, what he's writing to is a group of people that he assumes are all in that first group that we talked about, believers who have committed. They have a knowledge, they've committed to these things, and he's writing to them at this point now. And he's saying, we're going to do this. We must have confidence. We do have confidence. We will continue. We'll let us do all those things. We will not shrink back, all those things. But if we go on sinning willfully, there's something else. In other words, he allows for the fact that people who have, in fact, suffered, who have, in fact, have a head knowledge, who've made some sort of public profession, still may be those who go on sinning willfully, may be those who fall away. In other words, every person in this room, there is a danger of falling away. Every single one of us have a danger of falling away. And we have to acknowledge that fact. And that's what he writes here about them. And he puts it in the context of suffering. We're looking a little bit here about why does he use the idea of suffering here, because it is an important thing. He gives it to them really as another tool. He's given them a tool of prayer, drawing near. He's given them a tool of holding fast, of keeping in these things. He's given them a tool of one anothering. He's given them a tool of judgment, potential judgment. Don't let that, understand that so you will not be swayed, the potential judgment. Now he gives them a tool of remembrance is what he gives them, so they will not apostatize. But he allows for the fact that they might if we go on sinning willfully. And so he comes to this point and he gives them another tool in this arsenal that we have so that we might not apostatize. So the first thing he does then is he comes to this in 32, and it indicates really certain things that we can deduce from this. So let me say this first of all. All of these except for the one indicate a people in the first group. Every one of them would be people in the first group. But the author writes to warn them on the danger of falling away. In other words, we can deduce certain things about this group and the danger of falling away. That first of all, it's difficult to know who have really committed. That's the first thing we would say. It's really difficult. I cannot look at any of you, and quite frankly, you cannot look at me and say, that person is most genuinely committed to the things of the faith, the articles of the faith. I cannot assume that about you. In fact, the worst thing for us to do in counseling is to have somebody come to us and say, I don't think I'm saved. And the first thing we do is say, oh, come on, you, there's no problem with you whatsoever. That's a dangerous thing to do. It's dangerous to be in doubt all the time, but it's dangerous also to never doubt. And it's far worse, of course, when somebody does doubt to just work them right into heaven just because of what they've done publicly. He says here it's difficult to know those who really committed. But he assumes, I think, for the most part, that they're genuine. In other words, he says, you made a profession, so let's do these things. You've made a profession, so let's remember is what he's going to deal with this week. You've made a profession, so we're not the ones who shrink back. Those who make a profession, those who are truly committed, are not the ones who shrink back, is what he says at the end of the chapter we'll look at next week. So the first thing, it's difficult to know those who have really committed, but I'm going to assume the same thing about us today, is that for the most part we're genuine in our conviction. We're genuine in our commitment to Christ. Secondly, I think that the danger of apostasy is real. That's the second thing he's telling to them. The danger of apostasy is very real, and so be aware of it. And the final thing, I think, specific to this week in our study, is that suffering, well, let me just ask you the question. Is suffering an indication of true conversion? Suffering for Christ, is that an indication of true conversion? Absolutely. Yeah, and that's the case. I think that's the case. There are many people who will suffer. When Judas was out there walking around the city, he said, listen, if you go into a place and they don't accept you, do what? shake the dust off. There would have been some persecution about that. There would have been verbal persecution. I don't know if there would have been any physical persecution for those 70 that went out, but Judas was right there with them. Judas was right there with with them all the time, and any kind of things that ever happened, anything that was ever occurring, Judas was right there with them. He could say, I'm suffering right along with everybody else in this matter. And yet in the end, we know that he truly was not saved. People can suffer, in fact, for the cause of Christ. They can even say, I'm suffering for Christ. They can point to it and say, listen, I was right there with you when they were throwing stones at us. I was right there with you when we were out there in that situation and people were swearing at us and cursing us. And I lost my job once because they found out I went to church, or something like that. They can point out all these things of suffering, but suffering by itself is not an indication of true commitment to Christ. Because some people really do have a suffering personality. They've got an apathetic view of the world, and they just kind of go along with whatever's happening. If they happen to be in this group for this time, then they're in this group for this time, suffering right along with the group that's truly suffering. So we have to be very, very careful to not just assume that suffering is a sign of a commitment and a conviction of Jesus Christ. It's not. And that's what he's really saying here in this section. That's why I said I was a little perplexed by it. Why talk about suffering to a group of people who, as a part of a discussion on apostasy? Well, he's kind of saying that it's not just simply the suffering. In fact, in the end, he gives us the reason why we truly come out of suffering and remain committed. Why is that? Not because of suffering. In other words, I don't point to suffering as the reason for my commitment to Christ. What in the end do I point to in 34b? What do I point to in the second part of 34? He changes subjects all of a sudden.
Oh, yeah, the real hope.
The real hope.
Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting.
Yeah. See, there's a lot of people that suffer for Christ, but they don't suffer because of a hope. They don't suffer because they really want to be with Christ. They suffer because the group is suffering. They suffer because it's the in vogue thing to do. They suffer because it's just simply their personality. I know my mother-in-law is a little like that. She has kind of a suffering personality to some extent. She loves to have problems around her. Whatever's happening, she likes to have problems around her. She'd love to face adversity and tell you all about it. She really hasn't, but she would love to face adversity and tell you all about it. There's people like that in the world. They really like that. And so what he says here is that specific to this week, that suffering, that there's a danger of apostasy. Once again, there's a danger of apostasy even to a group of people who suffer. That's what he's saying here this week. But the those who are truly are saved, it's a tool for them to keep on going. It's a way to remember. We're going to talk about the way that they actually deal with suffering. That's what makes it a tool. So we'll get to that in just a moment. So that's the first thing I want to just kind of set up is the idea of why does he write this? Well, first of all, it's still part of the context of the danger of apostasy, and yet it remains a tool against apostasy. That's what I want you to understand this morning. Remembering suffering is, in fact, a tool to overcome apostasy. So let's move now into verse 32. And start looking at this. The first thing they do is to call to remember days of suffering. Now, what's this suffering a result of? Yeah, their testimony, their commitment to Christ. That's what it's a result of. Regardless of whether we look at the group of people and say, well, you are suffering right along with them, but yet you're an apostate. Or, you are going to be an apostate, or whatever. We don't know that. Nobody knows anything about them. Once again, he assumes they're to be genuine. I assume them to be genuine, just like I assume all of us, hopefully, to be genuine in our conviction. But what he says here is that to remember the days of suffering, and that their suffering was a result of being enlightened in specifically. The Spirit of grace has illuminated the Word, and they received the knowledge of the truth. And they've now committed themselves to it. And that's where that their suffering is coming from because of that. As a result, they are persecuted. Now, is this anything that they should not expect? Should they sit back and say, well, huh, I never thought that was going to happen. Here I am, I've got the God of the universe on my side. Christ has died for my sins. Certainly there'll be nothing ever bad happen to me again. See, some people say that Christianity is some sort of a crutch. In fact, Christianity all of a sudden creates a whole bunch of situations where you say, I wish I had a crutch. I wish I had something that would hold me up at this point. Of course, we do. But we have to understand the fact that the Christianity that we commit to and Christ that we commit to, in fact, causes suffering. And he already told us this. We have several verses to look at. Does somebody have John 15, 18 through 21? And then there's a couple other from John in a minute here.
If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, then the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they also kept my word, they will keep yours also.
Okay, so they were told that they would be. Now, I should point out the timing of the issue to be fair. This is written in the late AD 60s, and John was written later, and this right here was written in the late AD 60s. That being said, I think they all knew that they were going to suffer persecution. They saw it right away. They saw Christ suffer persecution, and they saw the early church suffer persecution for the last 30-some-odd years up to this point, and there's no different. They would face no different now. And the reason why is because Christ had that happen to them. Does somebody have John 17 and verse 14? He says, I'm not of the world. I gave them your word, and the world hates them because they're not of the world. That's just a natural tendency. The world is at enmity with God. Is it any surprise that they would be at enmity and have a hatred for God's people? Anybody that reminds them of God. It'd be foolish to think that that would happen at all. You know, if I had somebody that I really, really detested, and I saw their picture, it might bring to remembrance, you know, boy, I really detest that person, you know, get that picture out of here type thing. And that's what, you know, as Christians, we're emulating Christ, we're being conformed to the image of Christ, we're reminding people of Christ, and they're not going to like it. That's not what they're going to want to hear at all. How about 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13? Okay, don't be surprised about that, that's what he said. And the last one is 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 13.
Remember that faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself.
Okay, so what he says there is basically this. We will suffer, but we must remain with him who is faithful. In other words, at the end of the day, we say, well, we're suffering so much, I can't stay with this anymore. You're giving up on him, and he has not given up on you, is what's really being said there. If truly you're of him, and truly you're with him, he's not given up on you. You cannot give up on him. You must not do that. And that's what he's really doing here. He's saying, remember the suffering. He has not given up on you. He suffered for you. You're going to suffer for him. Don't give up on that. Don't stop because of suffering in this scenario. Do not give up on it. It's one of the tools to remember suffering and how you actually dealt with it, the mode that you went through it with, which we'll focus in on just in a moment here. Now, this is what they experienced. These Christians of this time, the late AD 60s, this is, in fact, exactly what they experienced. Does anybody know who the emperor was of Rome at this point? It was Nero. Now, did Nero have a great love for the Christians? No, this was the time of defeating to the lions and things like that. This was a time of great persecutions for Christianity worldwide. The Roman Empire is all over the world. Their emperor, the god emperor Nero, has a great hatred of Christianity. Wherever their Christians are named, wherever Christians are at, they're going to be persecuted at this point. They're going to have difficulty. Not only are these people, though, let me move on just a little bit. I'm going to come back to that just in a moment here. So the time of this is that the late 60s, late AD, first century 60s, it is about 30-some-odd years since Christ has left. Christianity is no longer a novelty. It's no longer a fad. It's not something where, well, I'm doing it because everybody else is doing it. It seems like the cool thing to do now. It's long ago worn off as a novelty and a fad. You're doing it now because you truly are saying you're committed to it. You've truly made some kind of public profession, and you're going to do it, is what's going on now. There are some who still will fall away, of course, as there always will be. There's some who suffer, as we've already talked about, for really no reason whatsoever. Not for the cause of Christ, at least. For other reasons, personal to themselves, but not for the cause of Christ. But the people who are truly saying, I'm Christians, and standing up and saying that, they're suffering. They're going to be suffering at this point. It's not a fad. It's not a movement. It's a hardship at this point. We already know Stephen's been killed. Paul and others have laid waste to the church. Herod's killed James at this point, the pastor of Jerusalem. Many were scattered all over the world. The Christians had been scattered all over the world, especially the Hebrew Christians. The Israelites had been scattered that committed to Christ. They were scattered all over the world. This is a hardship at this point. It's not a fad, and it's not a movement. And if we're right about the timing of the book, the late, right around the late AD 60s, then we also probably can assume that they're being persecuted by the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. They're being persecuted by both. In other words, they don't have anybody on their side at this point. They're completely by themselves as a group. They're an oddball group that nobody cares about. They are at this time, in fact, they're ready to be besieged by the Romans. Let me give you a little bit of background on this. I found an interesting study this week. They're ready to be besieged by the Romans. Now, I'm going to assume one thing right now, that a group of religious zealots who are Jews, not Christians, but Jews, Old Covenant Jews at this time, that if they are suffering hardship from another nation, and they have within themselves a group of people who will not commit to the Old Covenant, who will not stay with the Old Covenant, what are their feelings towards those people?
Traitors.
Yeah, traitors. Get rid of them. You're causing the problems. God would be for us if it wasn't for your apostasy from the Old Covenant and the teachings of Moses and the law. That's what the general approach of most people is. Just find somebody to blame. We can see that all throughout our own system today. We always look for somebody to blame. They would have found somebody to blame in the Christians. So they're blamed by their Jewish countrymen. They're certainly not wanted or loved at all by the Romans. And at this point right now, around AD 66, the Roman leader named Florus raises the taxes on the Jews. That doesn't make him happy at all. He kills 3,600 for no reason other than just show of power, effectively. And then he demands an annual tribute from the temple. Now, this just enrages the Jews. So that when he comes in with his Roman, you know, marchers to get the tribute from the temple in a show and a procession of parade almost, they start throwing stones down from above and kill a whole bunch of soldiers and drive out Florus and the soldiers from the region. He has to retreat to Caesarea, the other place that they would often rule from in the region. And so he has to retreat in AD 66. So for the next two or three years, from AD 67 to AD 69, there's really no Roman activity in Jerusalem whatsoever. They're not allowed in. Jerusalem's kind of locked themselves down and said, we've driven the Romans out. You know, thanks be to God. We've got it the way we always wanted it to be. But during this time, of course, there's also a religious zealotry that occurs in Jerusalem. And you have two religious zealots that start fighting amongst each other right there within the city. One's name was, and I'm going to butcher these names in all likelihood, it was really a civil war in some respects, Yochanan, and the other one was Simon Bar Giora. And those two men and several Jewish assassins known as the Sicarii assassinate anyone not loyal to the cause. In other words, if you're in Jerusalem at this point, if you're a Jew, and of course these things always extend beyond the walls. If you have somebody in Caesarea, two Jews, they start, well, who are you for? You know, eventually the conversation goes to that. And eventually you have the wars and the fighting wherever they're at. In other words, wherever there's Jews, there's conflict and trouble. And if you're a Christian in particular, and they say to you, now who are you for? And then what's their answer come back? Christ, that's right, I'm of Christ. That really enrages them and infuriates them now. In other words, nobody loves the Jews at this point. Nobody loves the Christian Jews, I should say. Nobody loves them whatsoever. And then finally, of course, we have this civil war that's going on. We have the Romans hate the Christians, the Jewish Christians, the Christians in general, but the Jewish Christians. The Jews hate the Jewish Christians. Everybody hates the Jewish Christians, the Hebrews that are being written to in this book here. And then finally we come to AD 70, and what happens in AD 70? Yeah. Titus came and destroyed. Vespasian had come and he hadn't done it. And then Titus comes with 80,000 Roman soldiers. That seems like a lot, doesn't it? And destroys the city with the temple. I found this an interesting fact this week. I didn't know this. Did anybody else know the fact that the temple was destroyed exactly 700 years to the day after the Babylonians had destroyed it? Now, I don't know if that's the fact or not, but that's what somebody indicated. You've heard that? Yeah.
Vespasian actually destroyed the temple.
Oh.
Well, Titus is Vespasian's son.
Correct, that's right.
Vespasian besieged the city.
Yeah.
And was called away so that they could proclaim him emperor.
Right, that's right.
And that was the time that the Jews, when they see the abomination.
Right.
Flee.
Yeah.
Yeah. Saw it and they took off.
Yes.
And when Titus came back, he besieged the city again.
Sure.
Not a Christian left in
right. Yeah. That's correct. So they actually were freed by that. The Christians, the Jewish Christians that were still in the city. And there were some there before that, of course, during that previous time period. But yeah, so it was. I thought that was interesting. I didn't know it was exactly. It's, so once again, just like God to do things, as you've said before. 700 years to the day. What an odd number, you know, 700 years to the day after the first destruction of the temple, the second destruction of the temple occurred. I thought that was quite interesting that those numbers work out like that. So it's in this time period, as we talk about this late 60s, 67 to 69, we think the book was written. It would have been very hard to be a Jew anywhere and not be drawn into the conflict. They would have been drawn into it. It was the event of the day, the thing of the day to discuss. Everybody was on everybody's lips, and they would have been, you know, who do you owe your allegiance to? You know, is it that guy? Is it that guy? Is it the Roman? Who do you owe your allegiance to? There would have been all those questions happen. But their allegiance had to remain with God and his son and none other. That's what the whole point's been in the letter. Nothing else is as good as Jesus Christ. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another, all these things. That's what they have to stay within. So their allegiance has to remain with God in all this. But that allegiance is going to cause them problems. It's going to cause them suffering. So as we approach this time, and the temple will be destroyed, as we're kind of in this writing here, and the temple will be destroyed, we see the author asks them to remember the former persecution they already faced. As they come to this point, and they're facing persecution now, and they've been facing persecution for a long time, he says, remember it, and yet through it, they enjoyed the ability to draw near to God and one another. In other words, in spite of all this persecution, it should make them only all the more likely to draw near to God and only more likely to draw near to one another at this point. Did you have something? Oh, okay. So it's in this that they must hold fast. They must hold fast to this drawing near to God. They have to stay with it in all this. That's where we come to at this point then. So in verses 32 to 34a, he says, remember, and we see that they had already endured much. In verse 32, what had they endured? We're not going to spend a lot of time on the details of this. I would just say they suffered. So, but in 32, what did they suffer? Well, just 32 itself, for now. A great conflict of sufferings. It's almost just a general statement. It says, you've endured everything, a whole bunch of stuff. He goes into some specifics after that. But what he says is, there's a lot of suffering you've had. Remember all of it. Don't forget it. I can almost generalize it, you know, but to say a great conflict of sufferings. But you've had a lot. Then in the next verse, as Paul just pointed out, it says, you were made a public spectacle. There was a sense of shame placed upon them. Once again, who are you for? You're the one that's causing the problem, because you won't be for us. You won't be for our group. It's you're the one causing the problem. You're the one who's abandoned the teachings of Moses and all these things. This is why we're having this problem. They became a public spectacle in all this. They were a public spectacle in Rome with the lions and the games that they played and things like that. They were made a public spectacle. There was a sense of shame placed upon them. People weren't quiet in their hatred. It wasn't like they were talking behind the Christian's back and saying, that guy over there, I think he's a Christian. There wasn't anything like that. There was a public denouncement of Christianity, a public shaming of anybody who said that they were Christ. People were not quiet in their hatred. They were vocal. It was a movement against them. You know, if there was anything that was a fad, it was a fad against the Christians at this point, a hatred of Christians. People were universal, really, in their hatred of Christians at this point. They were reproached and hated. They were verbally and emotionally assaulted for their Christianity. They weren't in any way, you know, held up and said, well, at least you have strong faith. You know, there wasn't any kind of generalized statements like that, like, well, I can look up to you and respect you, at least in your faith, strong in your faith. No, there was nothing like that. There was a hatred because of their faith. They were made fun of and assaulted and emotionally abused because of that. In fact, I suspect that there was likely false charges placed against them because of that. Isn't that what they did to Christ? False charges brought against them. People start making up things when they see nothing else to do and just to make fun of it. They want something a little more concrete, so they just start making stuff up. There was no doubt false charges placed against them at this time as well. They were a reproach, really, at this point. There was persecution and tribulations in 33. They were beaten. They were taken from. They were killed in all of this in verse 33. Reproaches and tribulations in this. They were in 33 through 34a, not only for the things they did, but what else caused them problems? In other words, not only for their own Christianity, but what else?
They were sympathizing with those.
Yes, who suffered. In other words, not only did they suffer because of what they specifically did, but they suffered by association. Now that can be taken two ways. It can be taken, first of all, to say in the literal sense that, well, you said you were sympathetic to such and such that said they were Christians. So you must be a Christian, so you must also be then now hated and abused and all these things. The other thing is that they actually felt there was a sympathetic and empathy almost that occurred with these people because somebody else had. And, you know, the body's an interesting thing. We talk about the body of Christ, but the body, the human body, is an interesting thing. When the human body has pain, sometimes you don't know where it's coming from. Sometimes you say, well, this hurts, you know, like this, and you find out later on, oh, it was your back, or it was your hip, or whatever it was that was causing that problem. We fix that, it's going to fix the other problem also. You have a headache, oh, it's because your neck. You got arthritis in your neck or something like that. So sometimes we can't really do that. And the same thing is true of the body of Christ. When one suffers, others feel that same thing. They have that empathy towards one another. Once again, it's part of that let us consider one another to stimulate and to provoke to love and good works. That's part of that being in the body, that pain that comes along with that also. So it's not only for the specific things of the faith they did, but for their assemblies with others who did. Christians love one another, and they naturally show support. They love one another. That's just a natural thing. They were commanded to do it, but it's also natural for Christians. They want to be with each other. They have a natural sympathy towards one another. And this draws them then into the same. They did the same thing. Turn with me over. Did I put on the book? I did not. Turn with me over to Hebrews 13, a couple of chapters. And by the way, I think this is all setting it up very nicely. Of course, it's all writing of God. For chapter 11. These are people who suffered shame. You know, Moses wasn't a guy who said, hey, it sure is easy to be committed to Jehovah. No, he suffered shame because of that. He had to leave for 40 years because of that. He wasn't able to even be in the house he grew up in the culture he grew up in. But Hebrews 13 and verse 3 says, remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, even though you're not with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Now, he tells them that at the end as a commandment, but it's something natural. They've already been doing it. He says, you've already suffered this. You've already suffered because of this. And so keep on doing that is what he's kind of saying when we get over to chapter 13. So they did the same thing. The body's an odd thing, like I said. Pain can kind of be in one place and manifest itself elsewhere. Now, have men changed? No, people haven't changed. People are guilty by association today. Oh, you're a McCain supporter? You must be one of those anti-abortionist people. You're a this supporter? You must be that. You must be this. You know, and they start associating things, and you're guilty by association. People have not changed. They were the same way back then they are today. And if there becomes a fad movement to hate Christianity, which isn't really a fad movement, of course, but I mean vociferously, publicly, to do so, and I have no doubt that will occur, when that occurs, you'll be guilty because of your Christianity, and you'll be guilty because of Marlisa's Christianity. And we'll all be in that boat together somewhat. We'll all be in that body together. What, you go to the same place she does? You go to the same place he does? Well, you must be one of those. And then that's going to come. That's going to happen because men are naturally that way. And then finally in 34a, what was the last thing that they also lost? Yeah, the seizure of your property. You also lost the seizure of your property. They also lost their property. Things that were rightfully theirs were taken, but they were not only accepted that. How did they take all of this? Joy, with joy. See, all of this they took with joy, and that's the key issue here. That's the differentiator. He tells them, remember your sufferings. And once again, I point out to you, it's not just because of suffering that you say, well, I'm committed to Christ because I suffered with Christ. I suffered because of Christ. That does not mean you're committed to Christ. There are two key factors you must have in order to truly, and these are the two key factors. Whoops. There are two key factors that you must have in order to truly say, to be able to say, you know, my assurance must be true. My salvation must be true. My eternal security must be really secure because of two things. First of all, suffering is accepted with joy. Okay? That's the first one. And the second one was what happens at the end of 34? You have a hope. The second one is you have a hope. In other words, there's a lot of people that suffer because they just like to suffer. There's a lot of people that suffer just because they've been with that same group the whole time, and to go anywhere else would be kind of silly at this point. To separate from them at this point would be silly. In other words, well, I've always been a Christian in the church, and yes, the church is suffering, but I'm not going to go somewhere else at this point. This is the horse I rode in on. This is the horse I'm going to ride out on. Even if they really don't know where the horse is going and they don't really care. Does that make sense? In other words, they just simply have always been here, so let's just keep doing it. They don't know any other way other than to suffer. They don't know any other way other than to suffer. And so that's not really true suffering with joy. That's just suffering for suffering's sake. It almost seems dumb, but that's what people do. And then the second one is you have to have a true hope. A true hope of where you're going to. A true hope of what's been secured for you. A true hope of what you have in Jesus Christ. That's what you must have. So that's the difference between false suffering and suffering that has no promise or nothing associated with it, and the suffering really of a person who's apostate or can be apostate, and the suffering that is true suffering for Christ is done with joy as done with hope, always with those two things. That's what carries us through, is that hope and that joy in all of this. So we see then they did this with gladness. They were glad to show their attachment to Christ. They were glad when people took things away from them. They said, you know what, this is all the more reason that I am attached to Christ. This is all the more reason to look forward to the hope that I have in the future. I know that these things really were just simply temporary. I know these things were things that would be corruptible. I'm searching for the incorruptible. I'm searching for the city whose builder and maker is God, not just simply my own family here upon this earth, my own city upon this earth. All of these things they had already faced, and they had overcome at this point. They had faced these things, and they had overcome. They had overcome these things. In other words, they should remember their sufferings with joy, with hope, because it was a tool about them. They did not hold fast because of a good feeling. I'm talking now about the ones who truly were saved. They did not hold fast because of a good feeling. They did not hold fast because of some apathetic view of the world that nothing mattered, so let's just go ahead and suffer. There was nothing like that. Nor did they do it because of others in their group were, when so many were falling away. There were many that would fall away because of suffering, and there were some who would stay, and some of those would truly be saved, and some of those would not be. But the point is that they did it not for any of those reasons. They did it because they truly had a joy to suffer with Christ, and secondly, they truly had a hope that they were looking forward to something better. That's what they were seeking after. They did this because they knew they have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. They had received enlightenment and truth about what they were to receive in all this, and seeing that and believing that, they saw what awaited them was much better than what they were giving up here. That's Moses in the next chapter. He said, you know what? It's better what God has for me in the wilderness than what you offer for me here in Egypt, Pharaoh. That's really what we're going to see in the next chapter when we get to the subject of Moses. Abraham, it's better for me to leave my country and go to a country I've never seen before because there's a hope there, and I'll do it with joy, and I'll go with joy and do that thing. They saw, you know, the Christian view is not one of hope as in, boy, I sure hope it's going to be better. It's a hope as in, I know it's going to be better. I've already seen it. I know there's a city whose builder and maker is God. I know there's a land that's been prepared. I know that the wilderness with God is better than Egypt with Pharaoh. That's what the Christian life is, and that's what these people had seen. They saw something better for them than what they were giving up here. They had something incorruptible that nobody could take from them. Sure, you can take my possessions. Sure, you can take my life. Sure, you can take my dignity and heap reproach upon me. But you cannot take what God has given me, and that's what I'm holding fast to. That's what the author here in Hebrews is asking them to do. Hold fast to that. What did they have? What did they have they were holding on to? Several verses. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Who has that?
For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance.
See, that's, those people who had committed themselves to that blood of that covenant, they knew that there was an eternal inheritance waiting for them. Does somebody have Hebrews 11 and verse 16? Okay, there's a place, an abode of safety forever with God. That's what these people are looking for. They say, you know, I'm going to a place where I'll never suffer reproach. And nothing will ever be taken from me. In fact, all things will be given to me in that city. Everything I need is going to be given to me in that city. It's going to be heaped upon me. And that's what I'm looking forward to. Take whatever you want because I'm going to a place far better. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, does somebody have that? That's reserved. It's there. There's a reservation made for you. When Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, it's reserved. It's there for you. It's established for you. You can rest assured that you will receive it. Why would you want to hold on to these things on this earth? You have a hope in front of you, and you receive these things then with joy. It's like, sure, take my stuff. I don't care. Now, that's hard to do. Don't get me wrong. There's going to come a time when that may happen in our life, and that's not going to be easy to do. You know, you start seeing, especially for your family, you start saying, wait a second, you're taking my house from me? Where are my kids going to live? That's where you really start to suffer at that point. You can maybe take my stuff away, but are you going to cause hardship for my family? Now you start questioning things. It becomes very difficult. It does become difficult. You know, you have John the Baptist. When did he send his disciples to come and ask Christ, are you the one? Tell us, are you the one, or is there another coming after? Where was John the Baptist at? Yeah, that's why he couldn't go himself. He was in prison. See, it's difficult. It's going to be difficult. It's difficult for these people here, but he says, hold fast. Keep on. That's what he does. Keep on that hope. We're not those who shrink back. We'll look at that next week. Well, finally, last thing this morning. Why does the author call them to remember these things? Well, first of all, to guard them from apostasy and establish them in the faith. We are to remember these things also. Remember the suffering that you've had. Go ahead, remember it. It's okay. Remember the suffering that you've had. That's okay. They have to acknowledge that it is a struggle in this world, and they have already done it with joy. In other words, you've already suffered so much. MacArthur actually points out, I thought it was a little odd the way he did some things, but he points out, listen, you've already gone this far, keep on going. And that's a fair statement to say. You've already suffered so much, are you going to stop now? You suffered with joy, are you going to stop now? Keep on going is what he says here. Christ has not changed since you last suffered for him. Nothing about him changed. The treasures awaiting you have not changed. They're not rusty. You know, that nothing's changed about that. You previously saw it something to do with joy, so keep on. Nothing's changed about anything. To remind, and then the final thing is why does the author call them to remember these things? First of all, to guard them from apostasy. Secondly, to acknowledge that it is a struggle, and you've already done it. And finally, to remind them that suffering does not equal salvation. They must press on. In other words, you can't stop and say, well, I've suffered, so therefore I guess I'm secure. I'm done. Now let me go do what I want to do. No, this isn't paying penance. This isn't paying some sort of a price to God, and saying, well, I paid my dues, so now let me go do what I want to do. This is keep on going, is what he's saying. Keep on going. People can suffer for the cause of Christ and yet know nothing about Christ. They may fail in success, quite frankly, but yet, I'm sorry, I should say this. They may survive in this problem that they have here of suffering. Some people are great at that. They do great when the suffering comes on. But when it becomes easy and when there's no opposition, that's when they fail. They do fine when they have no money. They live fine. They're content. But as soon as they have money, all of a sudden, oh, I'm not content anymore. That's what Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 4. He said, listen, I know how to do all these things. I know how to live with nothing. I know how to live with everything. I know I can do all things in Christ Jesus who strengthens me. That's not, we've talked about before, that's not some kind of superhuman strength to climb a mountain. That's saying I can live everyday life, no matter what the scenario is, because I'm committed to Christ. That's what he's saying there in that section. And then finally, what does it mean to claim Christ? So the question comes back, what does it mean to claim Christ? Well, it doesn't mean just to suffer, and it doesn't mean just to simply make a profession. It doesn't mean to have a head knowledge. It means to pursue him to the very end. That's what it means to claim Christ. Not for yesterday. Not for last week or anything like that, but for tomorrow. Keep on pursuing. That's what he's saying here in all this. Okay, any questions over that? I left a minute or two for questions. Does everybody understand then why he writes, remember the suffering? Not because it's a guarantee of salvation, but because it's a tool to use against apostasy. It's okay to remember. It's part of it. You did it with joy. You've already survived it. Keep on. That's what he's saying. Mm-hmm. Right. That's correct. And that's what we have to do. We have to put it into an eternal perspective. We have to be long-term thinkers in that way. And it's not that long-term, quite frankly. It's just a bit of vapor on this earth. But we have to be long-term thinkers. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say that the contrast here of the verse before, of falling into the hands of
God. Right.
Falling into the hands of sin.
Great point. Great point. Absolutely. Yeah, which one are you going to worry about? Yeah, that's right. That's sure, yeah. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. That's correct, yeah. And that's I probably didn't point that out as well this time. When we started in this section from 26 on a couple of weeks ago, I said that he's going to make a shift in his mood almost, I guess, almost at this point. From 32 on to 39, it's definitely a more positive approach to things. Listen, you're not the ones who fall into the hands of the living God. You're not the ones who sin in that way, who fall away in that way. We're not the ones who fall away. So yes, you're right. Absolutely, it's more encouraging. It's a more positive view of the side of things.
The thought I have is, it seems like this kind of those who truly believe, they would serve as
exactly.
So you got to be kidding me, but when somebody says continue on, but with somebody who knows
yeah.
the Lord, it's like, well, you know, you're
Sure, that's right. Yeah, yeah, that's a good point, actually. I like that, hits the button. Yeah, you got to be kidding me, but that's true.
Yeah, well, I
have yeah, right, that's right. Well, I think we all do in a lot of respects. When it's shown like this, it should cause that in people. You say something?
Well, it just seems like they're not enduring quite as much persecution at this point, because it says, call to remembrance the former days in which you did or were persecuted, but it's about to get worse.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
That's,
yeah.
That's why
yeah.
he's setting
yeah.
them up. Remember,
sure.
Sure. Had this.
Yeah. Yeah.
You've had a little wall there.
Sure.
But originally
yeah.
you did have this.
Yeah.
You have to remember that.
Yep.
And you were able to go through and remember how you got to
sure.
it.
Yeah.
Because it's coming again.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's going to, it's always, it, I mean, it's always going to be with us. It has ebbs and flows, of course, but it's always going to be with us. Go ahead. Oh, you say? Oh, I see what you're saying. I don't know if that's the case so much. I think, once again, I think it's really just simply a tool of against apostasy. That's what he's giving them here. The drawing near, the grouping together, all those things. That is, those are tools.
I think what you were saying before about the, in 66 AD, there was the riot, and then
right.
Rome didn't really come after that.
Sure, that's right.
But they're coming.
They are.
The problem was is Rome was in turmoil itself.
Yes, right.
All these generals were fighting amongst themselves.
Right, yeah.
Some points they were determining whether to even attack their own city.
Right.
Later on, they
sure.
they would actually besiege
sure.
the city
yep.
themselves to make themselves council
sure.
or whatever.
Yeah.
So there's turmoil there, which is preventing
them
from dealing with
that's right.
Problem,
yeah. Yeah.
The obstinate
yeah.
Jews.
Yeah. There was at least a 3-year period there where they didn't do anything
so
about it.
It's coming.
Sure.
Be prepared.
Yeah.
It's going to be worse.
Right. That's right. That's right. Okay, well, let's close then in a word of prayer. I appreciate your attentiveness and comments today. That was good. So let's close. Our Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for the fact that you do show us in your scriptures what things there are and who you are. And Father, we pray this morning that our descriptions and interpretations and applications were all accurate. We pray, Father, that you would cause us now to remember our own suffering. We pray, Father, that we would hold steadfast and sure in those things that you've given to us, most certainly in Jesus Christ and in his work and that alone. Father, as soon as we find ourselves relying upon ourselves, might you draw us away from that and draw us back to Christ, whether it be through suffering that we might have or through some blessing, Father, through some encouragement of a brother. We pray, Father, that in all of these things we might remain committed unto Jesus Christ and to him alone. We thank you for the time. We pray now that you'd be with us as we go into the worship service, be with our pastor. And we ask, Father, that in all of these things that you would be honored and glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.